So this is a time as open discussion, Bible reading, contributions, questions, since we've been sort of all the way through chapter 11 and into a bit of 12, it's almost anything game on that. I think Mark had something, and then Tim and Tim. Tim 1, Tim 2, however you differentiate. So go ahead, Mark.
Okay, and I had a comment and then maybe a question on the last two verses of chapter 11 that may help to spur some of our discussion a little bit. And we've been discussing some of the great men and women of faith that we've read about in chapter 11, and maybe a little bit excusing ourselves for how we're not going to be in any way a great faith like they were. And yet, I just wanted to call our attention to something that we have that they did not have. And so I'm just going to read verses 39 and 40. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And then in verse 40, we have a couple of the key words that we have been discussing in the book. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And, you know, it's just an amazing thing that we have something better than they had. We think how wonderful, how great their faith was, and we keep building them up, and we keep excusing ourselves that we're nothing like they were. But we have something better. And this is an amazing, marvelous thing that I'm not sure I fully grasp, and maybe we can talk about a little bit, is that there's something here, and it must be in Christ and in what we have and what Christ has done for us that they now can in some way see, mm-hmm. that causes us, or at least to be a part of, making them perfect.
Yeah.
Doesn't that just cause us to fall on our faces in awe and wonder and marvel and reverence and humility that, you know, we're doing something here that's a benefit to them, causing somehow to make them perfect? And maybe we can talk about that a little bit so I can understand a little better.
Well, I think it's again the marvel of the strategy of the writer and the Spirit of God behind it, and God himself, to think again, to say, man, I wish I had what they had. But what he's trying to say is, they need to wish they have what we have. You see? Yeah, that what we've been brought into, that they without us should not be made perfect. The tendency would be to think that we without them would not know. We have come to that which is perfect, gone on to perfection in Christ. What they long to see, and what, as great as their faith was, has been brought out, and Henry brought it out, Abraham, David, those men, particularly David and others later, that could not go into the Holy of Holies, could not in the exact same way as we do know that absolute guilt-free conscience, no more sacrifice, perfect high priest, and all the rest. You know, and so in that strategy of thinking that, to me, it's interesting the way that he puts that they without us should not be made perfect. And then when you think that that's in the context of those who suffered, whose faith caused them to suffer for God, that would cause the world to think that they weren't following that which was right. How could it be right to follow that? And then immediately to point us to Christ. You see, it's beautiful, really, when we think of it, that this is what he's trying to bring them to. Not back to what they were, because they didn't even enter into it. And now we, you see, so they had to see that. And that perfection, again, is important to see what it ties us in with. All those things we've been mentioning with Christ and his perfection and what the priesthood couldn't do and so on. Maybe others who have contributions on that. Anyone else on that particular thing before we move on, or is yours on the same?
Not really on the same.
Anyone else want to comment on Mark's contribution or question?
Just maybe the idea of why would you want to go back?
That's what he's driving at.
Why would you want to go back into something when we read later on in 2 Corinthians, the end of, or the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that verse 1, it says that we are perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Everything that they look forward to is being completed in the church. Praise God.
That thrills my heart here is going to chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The joy that was set before him. It's no joy in suffering. Remember, it's speaking about here. He endured the cross, despising the shame. When we think of all that the cross entails, that was nothing but suffering, physically, and then in the 3 hours of darkness, to have the wrath of a holy and a righteous God pour out judgment on him for our sins. I mean, it was no joy in any of this, but am I right in saying the joy is the end result of bringing many sons to God, of redeeming mankind back to God who was lost in the garden. Is that the joy that it's speaking about here primarily?
You're asking me?
Yes.
It seems to me to be. It's the end result. There was something set before him. And for what was set before him, in other words, and that's going to come in important in the next chapter too, that what was set before him, there was a goal to it. And the achievement of that goal, the travail of his soul, the fruit of the travail of his soul.
It was a joy,
yes,
for him to suffer like that. Think of, when you think of who he was, what he was willing to suffer, and to call it joy.
Yes, and I don't take the joy, and I don't think you're saying that, to be the suffering itself, as it was what lie before him, the fruit of
right,
it.
Right, the fruit.
And then if
the
you
result.
If you correlate, if you apply that, as I think you're saying, to consider that the fruit, we are the fruit of the travail of his suffering.
So how much more?
Yeah. Yeah, Ephesians 1 tells us. Yeah. Beautiful.
Yeah, I'm going.
Yeah, you got a mic there.
I got a mic, yeah. I think I'm doing everything right so far.
Yeah, it? Well, I don't know about
yeah, there
that.
There you go. this is not on that at all, but just relating back to the idea of faith.
Mm-hmm.
I got a couple different questions, I guess. You know, when you think of the faith mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, this gift of faith, and you sort of mentioned, you know, I'm glad I don't have to walk in Abraham's shoes kind of thing. Is there a measure that we can add to our faith? How do we add to our faith so that we can, you know, you think of George Mueller, for instance, you know, where George Mueller didn't hear him. Okay. Where, you know, it's almost like
there's a question. You didn't say gift of faith.
Yeah, that's in 1 Corinthians 12.
He's comparing the gift of faith in 1 Corinthians 12 as one example of type of faith.
Yeah, sort of. And looking at different individuals like George Mueller, and just thinking, is there practical ways for us to increase our faith, and maybe even when you made mention of Hebrews 11:27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And I, you know, I think of that story back in Second Kings with Elisha, where Well, that's what it says. 2 Kings 6:17, it says, Elisha prayed and said, I pray you, Jehovah, open his eyes so that he may see. So, you know, my thought is he's already seeing all these angels, right, that are around him. Is there something where we can, you know, our faith can get to the point where we're almost physically seeing? I mean, not, you know what I mean? I don't know, if I'm not really conveying that properly. But.
Well, only thing I can say, Tim, and then others feel free to help out here. I do think there may be a distinction between what you mentioned, the gift of faith, and various aspects of faith, for lack of a better way to put it, that we exercise throughout our life in decision-making and so on. What I mean by that is obviously not all are called to be a George Mueller. All are called to have faith. Some seem to have had what might be called the gift of faith and the unique ability to trust God in extraordinary circumstances like that. I think my mind first goes to Abraham when I think of what the scripture calls the father of faith and of an exemplar of faith. He's an example to us in faith and how he obtained salvation. Scripture says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Romans 4 will use him as an example in that way. But even in this series here of things that are listed to Abraham, it wasn't just that. And there was a progress in his faith. And I've often said in a very simple way, if you talk about how you increase your faith, that God did not call Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and tell him to go sacrifice a son, which at that point he didn't have, but had he had one, he wouldn't have. That doesn't come until chapter 22. And it doesn't come until Abraham had been through numerous recorded crises and who knows how many other unrecorded crises, until he had learned God and learned God's faithfulness to the point where God could say to him, take thy son, thine only son, Isaac. And Abraham rose up early in the morning. Now, what a struggle it might have been that night. But, you know, I don't think that would have happened in chapter 12 of Genesis. So I think his faith increased as he saw God work and as he learned to trust God and as he failed. And then as he learned God's faithfulness, and as God brought him, you can mark Abraham's life really in a series of crises and a series of decisions that he had to make. Decision with Ur, a decision with his relatives, a decision with Lot, decision about Sodom, decision about Hagar, you know, and decision about Isaac, and all of that, a series of decisions. Crises, which in a pattern of life eventually worked, it seems to me at least, to increase it to the point where God could tell him that. So if that's any help to us, you know, there may be something in the process of life that helps that faith to develop. Anyone else want to comment on that particular thing before we move on?
Just to reiterate something you said, brother, through faith we understand the worlds were framed, justified by faith. That would not come under the category of a gift of faith.
No.
That is the call.
Absolutely. Yeah. No, and that's an important clarification. Yes, that's what I say, when justified by faith. But what I was saying was that what he was reading from 1 Corinthians 12, different thing. Those right. Gifts are different to each individual. Not everyone has the same gift. Yeah. Yeah. Right, and that faith is the gift in that sense. Yeah. Hand it to Saul, then, will you?
No. No.
Since he made that comment, just to then
emphasize that in Ephesians 2, the 8 and 9, the gift isn't faith. The gift is salvation.
That's You're talking about Ephesians 2 now.
No. What he said, that faith isn't, faith is the call. We're called to faith. It's not the gift. Faith isn't a gift. There is a gift of faith to a believer.
Right.
Like Mueller and so on. But faith, to have faith, isn't a gift that God gives us. It's a responsibility called to.
And in 1 Corinthians 12, those gifts are given to those who are believers.
That's right. So that, I was just saying, since Randy made the comment, we'll then add that in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God. The it is the salvation, not the faith.
No, I have heard
you just said it. Well, you just said it. Well, that's a point, man.
Along those lines, you had originally put out there for consideration, why chapter 11? Why are we talking about faith in chapter 11? Why didn't we start it out by talking about faith? And just thinking out loud, he is establishing all that has taken place in their history with all of the physical things that they could see, touch, and smell that they so closely associated with both their national pride and who they were, made it all up. He's talked about it now. He made many references to Christ, the tabernacle, the high priesthood, so on and so forth. But how were they going to acquire these things? How were they going to assimilate this into their life? And how were they now going to go on without all of those things that they could touch, feel, smell? They know it. So what he is saying is, even Abraham, even Moses, all of them who had these, and even all of those who followed after him, must acquire what was given by God by faith. So now you're no longer going to see the temple. It would have been wonderful if Christ had established another temple here that was bigger and better and had better carpeting and better gold fixtures and things than the temple in Jerusalem. But that wasn't the case. Now it is in heaven. And the only way they can apprehend or acquire or have this is by faith. And he establishes that all of those in their history acquired everything that God had promised by faith.
Just bring out a point, and I think it has been to some degree, but I think it's relevant today, and it's relevant back to me being Cuban, and discussions that you and I have had that being Cuban and the Cuban things that you enjoy isn't more important than, and with these Jews, their culture, and hear how in chapter 11, what it was that Abraham sought for, and it was a city. And sometimes it's good to consider that a country.
Havana.
Yeah, I hear you. I mean, in my mind, who wouldn't want to be Cuban?
That's what
I
say.
I mean, it's absolute the best there is, and it doesn't matter what color you are. It's being Cuban. It's wonderful, So, yet, in the body of Christ, that has to be consciously left behind because there's a bigger culture. And part of the better here is not just a better priest and a better covenant and better sacrifices and a better place. It's also a better country.
Yes.
And that's a powerful thing here. It's to these Hebrews.
Huge.
I mean, huge. You take these Jews, their culture, their city, their feasts, it was just phenomenal what God had given them. And there's a better. Now, I know it doesn't apply to Abraham because he came out of Mesopotamia, but it does apply to these Jews and how they looked for a better country. And back to this whole thing that's been mentioned about Messianic Jews, and see, that's what they're not doing. They're trying to hold on to their culture. And within the body of Christ and in the work of evangelism, we preach Christ and we preach a better country like someone brought up this week Colossians 3, where in Christ there is neither what Randy did, the 10, male nor female, bond nor free, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I just thought that I'd bring that one
well,
up.
Well, no, it's very big, because I want to go back to the thing about faith again, and you've used the term several times, not a shot in the dark in that sense, but there is an aspect to it which is called to believe that which humanly, I don't want to say defies reason, but there's an aspect to it which is not just human reasoning. Does that, you know, there's something that, in other words, for those Jews to now make that break, better country? Better city? Not, I know. And one thing years ago that Steve Slusser brought out, he's not in here so I can say it, although he's listening by internet, but I remember he was speaking, and I think it was a midweek meeting, and it just caught my mind. He was in 1 Peter, and he brought out something in chapter 2. I don't remember exactly everything, but I did write down in my Bible that what Peter was stressing in 1 Peter chapter 2 was that what holds Jews together now, if they're believers, is not Jerusalem, but Christ. I mean, and it just struck me, you know, when he said that, that what their unity is now in is not the city, is not the land, is not the temple, but Christ. And that unity that we now have,
amen,
is powerful.
But
it was a powerful choice to make for them.
Christ is our culture.
Yeah.
See? And Christ is our culture. In the end, it has to supersede every other one.
Amen.
It doesn't mean we're not unfaithful to country. It doesn't mean we don't love country. It doesn't mean we don't, you know. But in the end, all of it must be subjugated to Christ is our culture. A better country. And I think that has amplification, not to ride a hobby horse, but the overwhelming stench to the testimony of Christ and what Christianity is by what is the so-called Christian right political Republican emphasis in this country, America. It is horrible. Horrible. So Christ is our culture. And tying it in with chapter 13, that one verse in chapter 13, and what it tells us as believers in verse 14, for we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And what it means is that here on earth, as believers, we have no continuing city. It doesn't mean that the city that we're living in and the culture that we're living in the end is going to end when Christ comes and it's over with and we have it now for a little while. That's not what that's saying. What it's saying is that as believers here on earth, we have no continuing city because our city is the one we look for, like Abraham looked for, the one God is preparing. It is our culture, Christ, that supersedes ethnicity, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
It's a curious thing. I don't want to open a can of worms in any kind of way. I would never do that, you know. But I'll ask Keith, because he's more knowledgeable in languages than I am, the Roman word for city. Yes. Citizenship. The Greek word is polis, from which we get our word. Yeah.
Yeah. So, Brother Ed Anthony, if I may refer back to his devotional, showed us the Christian contrast with a related word, which is citizenship in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, and also chapter 3. And our citizenship is in heaven. It's especially telling in Philippians because Philippi was a city where if you were a citizen of Philippi, because of certain historical things that had happened there, the Romans automatically granted you Roman citizenship. So to live in Philippi was just as if you were living in Rome from a legal standpoint. And that was an immense caveat. You know, like everybody today tries to get a U.S. passport. Well, this was having the Roman passport. And yet Paul says, no. It's not that Roman citizenship that opens the doors and that forges our identity and what we have. We have something better. Our citizenship is in heaven.
Well, again, just as thought about city, going back to Hebrews 11, to me it's a precious thing. Again, that city that Abraham looked for, and then that portion that says that they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country. The implication is a better country. A better country. Again, Abraham, he saw that the foundations of human civilization, regardless of what it was, here on earth, were flawed. It is not good to mingle politics, to mingle national interest, et cetera, in our Christian witness and in our Christianity. We seek a city that is to come. We have no continuing city here. This is very important. It does tremendous damage to the name of Christ and to the power of the gospel to reach all men, all people. Now, with that, though, I find it's tremendous that verse 16, and it goes on to say of Abraham that, and in Spanish it's beautiful, because in Spanish it says that those that desire this better country, no, I'm sorry, that's not the verse. Verse 15, that if they had been mindful of that culture, of that country, of that city, it's their culture from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. In Spanish it says they had plenty of time to go back. Plenty of time to go back, see. But then the verse 16 is powerful. In fact, and I'd like you to read Genesis chapter 20 and verse 13. Go ahead, brother. I'm sorry.
In English, verse 15, countries and the topics. What does the Spanish have? They might quote that one.
I'll have to look at it for a moment, but it comes from verse 14. In verse 14, you have country. So it follows the flow. Okay? Yes, but it's linked with city. So country, city, culture. Okay? Now, the Spanish, what verse was it? 15. For if they had been thinking, or if their mind had been set on that which they came out of, on that which they came out of. It doesn't say country, okay? Okay. Okay. And so if you could look at Genesis, and then I want to read Hebrews 11:16. It's just wonderful because you've been talking about those who this world was not worthy, the sufferings, the afflictions, what God's redeemed have encountered and suffered. You know, we know little of it in many ways. But it's interesting, you know, here's Abraham, and again, seeing Abraham, and like you said, you're glad you didn't have to do what Abraham did, but yet the wonder of it, his God is our God. And if he could do it with Abraham, he can do it with the likes of you and the likes of me. See? Well, amen. You mean to believe in the living God? Yeah, amen.
Well, that aspect.
Sir. And that's the aspect of it. You said something which I wrote earlier, which was just tremendous. I don't know if I can find it right away. But you said something that was absolutely phenomenal. And it, no. What Abraham didn't know and could not see was the most powerful driving force in his life.
Which is the force of verse 15.
Yeah.
In other words, if they had been mindful, if that which they came out of had had a greater influence in their mind.
In their thinking and their desires and their ambitions and their wants.
Back.
They, like the Spanish, I love it. They had plenty of time to go back if they had wanted to. Yeah. And so, and the evidence that they weren't mindful of that which they left is that they never went back.
They didn't go back.
And the reason they didn't go back is because they had respect to the recompense of the reward. But it's interesting, again, that Hebrews 11:16, the way it phrased it, God is not ashamed to be called their God.
Yeah, that's powerful.
That's powerful. Overwhelming to me. And you know, if you go back to chapter 20 of Genesis, and you read in verse 13, and the setting is incredible. Because the setting is that this same Abraham was a man of like passions as we are. And he set out not knowing where he went. He believed. He knew he had to go. But even when he went, he thought to himself, my goodness, look at my Sarah. She must have, I wish I could have looked at her just one time. But anyway, that's besides the point. He thought to himself, where I go, I mean, what's my protection? You know, that sense of vulnerability, you know, what's my, and he made her swear, say, you're my sister, so they don't kill me. What an oxymoron, you know, but anyway, that's our feebleness. But the point is that in chapter 20, verse 13, when Abimelech says to him, why did you do this to me? I mean, how could you do this to me? And here's Abraham. Abraham's response says, verse 13, they came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house. It's God that's behind it. God, the God of glory appeared. When that happened, God was the one responsible, says Abraham, for my lifestyle. And when you see my faults and you see my failures, but I'm on this path because God is the one that caused me to wander from my father's house. And now you come to Hebrews 11:16 concerning these people that have suffered these afflictions, that have suffered these fears, this persecution, the uncertainty, the weakness, the trials, the temptation, the difficult, and yet they live this way. They live this way. It doesn't make any sense to the natural mind, like you say. And now God stands up and says, I'm the one that caused them to wander. I'm the one behind that lifestyle. I'm the one why they don't go back and keep going. And God is not ashamed to be identified as the one behind it. And he stakes his honor on it, that the city that he prepares for them will eternally resound to his faithfulness in that what he has prepared for them far, far outweighs not only the suffering, but whatever affliction, like was read earlier, is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in them. So that the very city, the very culture that we have embraced, that we look for, that we live for, God himself has staked his honor on it as a fit recompense to the life of pilgrimage and resident alienship that we've embraced while here on earth.
I just want to, Bruce has a comment there, and I want to just say, and it'll be difficult for me to clarify it, I know, but, and if I'm wrong, please help me and correct me in it. But in all of that, you see, they didn't see it yet. And when it comes to us, this great evidence, how do we know it's true? One way we know it's true is because God is keeping us going on. In other words, the fact that he is keeping us going on, in spite of the persecution, trouble, problems, all the rest of it, even though it's not seen, is the powerful conviction of faith of the reality of it. Does that make sense? In other words, the very fact that God maintains me, and that's the only thing that does, is a powerful evidence of that which is not seen being real.
Bruce, just going back to what Larry was talking about earlier about who for the joy that was set before him. And I think there are three things that Scripture suggests in that area. And the first was the simple joy of doing the Father's will. I do always those things that please the Father, John 8. The second is he was returning to the Father, John 17. And the joy that he and the Father shared was going to be manifest, distributed amongst us. And then thirdly, the presentation of the bride. Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5, and gave himself for it that he might present it to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So I think that's not exhaustive, but I think those are three areas. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied.
Oh, I'm sorry. Excuse me. Also, I just want to refer back to verse 13 here of chapter 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, etc. They died, as has been mentioned, and they never got the promise in their lifetime, but they still believed they would get it. I think it's essential to ask, what is the promise? It's not a piece of real estate necessarily we're being promised, or a seed like Abraham. What is the promise of Hebrews that the believer is told about? And if you go to two scriptures with me, what is this promise that we might die in faith, having not received it, but we will get it? You go back to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, one of two scriptures I want to read. 9:15. And for this cause he, that is the Lord Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We're not talking about riches here or a good land without war, a political thing. We're talking of a promise of an eternal inheritance. You know, I heard a preacher ask once, what is the first promise in the Bible? And everybody said, well, the seed of a woman will bruise the serpent's head, and so on. And he was trying to make them think. He said, no, the first promise of the Bible is in Titus 1:2. In hope of eternal life, in which the God that cannot lie hath promised before the world began. And there's the promise of an eternal inheritance. And it's given a little more detail in chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 26. What is this promise we look for, that this world is not our hope nor our home? Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. So this eternal inheritance, this promise of a kingdom, that's what we look for, once Christ will come and he'll be glorified. So it's just good to understand what is our promise that we die in faith. It's this heavenly city we've been talking about, and we might get it in this lifetime. He might come. But we might die in faith, not having received the promises. It's a wonderful way to die, though, to die in faith.
Larry, I've got something I'd like to read. I ran it by Keith, and he said he thought I should. So is that okay, bro? Okay. It has to do with the definition of culture. I want to read this. Culture is a definition highly misunderstood and misused, thus the need for an explanation. Culture refers to the following ways of life, including but not limited to language, the oldest human institution, and the most sophisticated medium of expression. Well, obviously, with us, it's the Word of God, isn't it? Arts and sciences, the most advanced and refined forms of human expression. Thought, the ways in which people perceive, interpret, and understand the world around them. Spirituality, the value system transmitted through generations for the inner well-being of human beings expressed through language and action. Social activity, the shared pursuits within a cultural community, demonstrated in a variety of festivities and life-celebrating events. Interaction, the social aspects of human contact, including the give and take of socialization, negotiation, protocol, and conventions. All of the above collectively define the meaning of culture. powerful, I think. And the emphasis then, when Paul spoke of a believer, a church, and he heard of that church, he always mentioned, and your love for all the saints. And your love for all the saints. And your love for all the saints. And again, what it meant for that nation of Israel, and the tremendous persecution from those that rejected the gospel in that nation of Israel to a Paul that brought Gentiles in. A refusal to embrace the universality, the wonder of the body of Christ, that city of all the redeemed, of all tribes, kindreds, peoples, and nations. How important then that practical aspect, isn't it, of you know, love for the brethren, yeah. You know? You want to say something?
You've said a lot of good this thing, but one thing that's burned in my heart that you have said,
yeah.
A simple line, Christ is our culture. And that is based on Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life.
Amen.
And if he's our culture, we will possess as the body of Christ a certain culture, just like countries do. We'll have a certain language. We'll have a certain lifestyle. We'll have a certain love. We'll have a certain preoccupation based on what the Lord says. Christ is our
Amen.
Life.
Amen. Now, one last thought added to all this, how that the life of faith, this culture that we've embraced, is not a sticking our heads in the sand as far as the rest of the world is concerned or our fellow men are concerned. And it's found right here in Hebrews 11, when, again, we talked about that logic of faith and so on, and it's in verse 10, following, for Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations. And then notice what follows that, that looking for that city, that culture, a universal thing. And it says, verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. That was Sarah's faith. Notice the effect of her faith on her fellow men, including you and me and all tribes and peoples, in verse 12. As a result of that faith wherein she received strength to conceive seed, well, and therefore the effect of that faith was there sprang there even of one, and of him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. And that's not just Israel. That is the redeemed of God, the body of Christ. Praise the Lord.
Are there other thoughts, contributions, questions? Jeff? Behind you, Henry? JJ?
Just had one brief thought relative to verse 5 and 6, actually. What little is said about Enoch there, it occurs to me in the realm of this chapter and how we've been defining faith, even the connection to verse 6, but it says simply that before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then again, the connection to verse 6 and the importance of faith, what does it take to please God, it seems like, is almost parenthetically asked there. One cannot please God without faith. So again, the importance of faith in the whole realm Amen. Of, the whole book, really. And then, again, little is said about Enoch, but that he pleased God. No further detail was given, but then the obvious importance of faith in the realm of pleasing God.
You bring out another important point. I'd like to mention three things, and then as far as I know, I'm done, and anyone else has anything, and welcome to contribute for about five more minutes, and then someone has led, however, with whatever you want to do. Besides whatever you do, give thanks for the food, but and it comes to mind with what you said about Enoch, and it comes to mind because there's other revelation given about him in the book of Jude, as you know. And but it comes to mind here with Sarah, who was mentioned. And it comes to mind in the context of what we've been talking about, some of these others named and unnamed. You know, you don't read the whole story in Genesis, do you? Where do you ever read in Genesis or even get the idea that through faith, Sarah received strength to conceive seed? You read of Sarah laughing, you know, but now the Spirit of God zones in and says, Sarah had faith to receive strength, to conceive seed. So the whole story is not told just by what we read in those brief accounts given to us in other portions of Scripture. Neither is the whole story told of us, you know, now. But think of it, how wonderful is the Spirit of God. God himself looks in the individual's life and says, there, faith. And sees it, even when people don't, by the outward story that's recorded. That's an encouraging thing to me. Secondly, I think this chapter, among others that we've been seeing, certainly through the whole book of Hebrews, this may sound like a statement of the obvious, but it's a statement of the obvious, if it is, that's really powerful to get hold of, particularly today when there are many challenges abroad that I find, with a lot of the young men particularly, to recognizing the distinction of what God is doing in this age. Distinction between the church and the age in which we now live, the uniqueness of the people of God in this age. I don't know how you can read, particularly even this section, God has done some better thing. And there is a distinction that's made. Not that they weren't the people of God, but there's a distinction, isn't there? And they were called to leave the old, come forth to that which God had established. To me, that's an important and powerful distinction. And the third thing that I don't think we can escape out of this chapter is that, particularly as you get towards the end of this chapter, there was suffering, there was a price, there was a decision that had to be made. And it cost them something in this life. And he is not trying to minimize to them. I want to be careful. I confess when it comes to preaching the gospel, it's one of the areas I confess honestly I feel the absolute weakest in. Weak. I know it's not supposed to be like that. I never was raised in certain schools that, you know, said that's where you start. And that's sort of your fundamental thing. I mean, I understand that, but all I'm saying is I feel it's definitely not my gift. I've done it. I don't understand it fully. I understand the gospel. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to make that water muddy there. What I'm saying is even in our discussion about the presentation of the gospel and so on, but I say that to say the writer was not saying to them here, you just come to Jesus and everything's going to be all right. He's telling them at the end of this chapter that these were the men who and women who did what they did by faith, but they made choice. And that choice cost them something in this life. Now, there was something better to come, but there was a cost connected, and many of them suffered in ways that we don't even understand, to have faith in God. And so how that relates to our own presentation of the gospel, may the Lord give us help. Eddie.
Maybe I can just say something elementary because I have it, thanks to Fafo, I have it twice in my Bible, and I don't know if you guys have it. every time I look at this chapter, I have it twice written here on the margin of my Bible. F for A all, I trust in him. Faith. For all, I trust in him. And I can still remember, as it was yesterday, us sitting at Hialeah Gospel Chapel, and I look and my brother sitting at a Bible study just around the table, and I mean, he probably said it as passionate as you can possibly say it to about a group of, I don't know, maybe like six or seven of us. And he said, man, you put your trust in the Lord Jesus to save you. You put your trust in the Lord Jesus to save you. And he goes, how is that not enough for everything else? He said, the one thing that was impossible that you couldn't do with everything you, all the might, all the strength, all the wealth, there's nothing you could do. And yet when it comes to things in life, sometimes that's not good enough, right? We want to have our hands in it. And then you look at a passage like this, and men that are an example, even women that are examples, and wow, it speaks to you of the power of our God. And then you see here it says, for all. That's the reality. It has to be all. It can't be part. It has to be all. And I looked at that and he said, this is, I don't know how many years ago, and it still resides. Every time I look at this passage, I think, you know, it's the truth. He has salvation, right? Everything, life, everything about it.
Keith had a closing thought there, I think.
Again, just something pretty simple, but I think important to remind ourselves, following what Jeff said, in that phrase about Enoch, that he pleased God. He had this testimony that he pleased God. That's a quotation from the Greek Old Testament. But when you go back to the Hebrew in Genesis 5, it says Enoch walked with God. And, you know, of all the things God could demand, could possibly theoretically demand someone to do, here's what God says pleases him. And this is what summed up Enoch's life. We don't read any other summary of anyone's life in that genealogy up until Enoch. We are told some things about Noah. But as far as Enoch goes, God says, here's the main thing. Enoch walked with me. He had a relationship with me. And beyond any service and anything else we do for God, number one thing has to be walking with the Lord personally. Okay, let's give thanks for the food. Our Father, thou art so good to us in giving us thy Son, the Lord Jesus. And I'm just reminded of thy goodness in so many ways as I look at my brethren here. Some who've been brought through very deep waters and are continuing to go through them. And yet, even in their own experience, they're seeing the truth of this passage. We're thankful for those who've gone before, the great cloud of witnesses, that we can say our God is real, for he's worked in their lives. And as our brothers reminded us, if he's sufficient to save, and we believe thou art, Father, how canst thou not, with thy Son, freely give us all things? We thank thee even for the provision of food. We commit to thee those who've left already and those who will leave shortly. We ask for safe journeying mercies for them, and especially that they would carry this truth with them and edify others and witness to the lost as they're able. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Next session is at lunch is now. 3:20 is our next session. Thank you.